Today we're going to look at the work the church does. You know, the world is evidence of God's ability to design perfect systems. For instance, in Psalms 19 in verse 1, it says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Everywhere we turn, we see the wisdom of God being manifested." Again in Psalms, this time in 104, Psalms 104 and verse 24, it says, "O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions." I constantly get little notes about different systems of being discovered in nature. Little things that, just like that basically show design. Like recently was a flower that was being mentioned that it grows low to the ground, but when it opens up, it has a little catapult system, and it works very much like a trebuchet. But it's in a flower. And it's able to actually spread pollen quite effectively. It's a sign of design. And the same masterful designer displayed his great wisdom in the design of the church. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to start at verse 8. "For to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." God planned the church and the salvation of us. And just as man is not enabled to improve the designs of God in this God's world, we can't improve upon God's church. Though, of course, there's lots of people who foolishly try. There's really just one way that God wants the church to function. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to start at verse 15. "For you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you to be imitators of me. For this reason I sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." What Paul taught was consistent. He didn't tell the Corinthians one thing, and he told the Romans something else. He didn't say, well, okay, you have a culture over here that we need to modify what God says. No, it was a consistent teaching to every place. And that makes sense because God is not one who is an author of confusion. God is one. So in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, it says, "For God is not the God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And down later in verse 36, it says, "Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." These things are God's commands, and these are for us to follow. Our duty is not to mold the church to our satisfaction, but to learn the design that God placed and follow His blueprint to the best of our ability. Now, the church exists to sound forth the Word of God. The church in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything." The church in Thessalonica was spreading God's word in the area. That's what the church was designed to do. In fact, Paul tells Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he said, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth." The church exists to hold up the truth. It doesn't create the truth. It puts it on display. It spreads it. It teaches it. The church's duty is to support the truth and uphold it on a display so that all the world can see. But unfortunately, many denominations are more interested in putting their buildings on display than in teaching the truth. You know, like Pilate, many are no longer certain what truth is. So they have to vote on their beliefs. This is not what the church existed for. The church is to spread the gospel, and it does so by sending out ministers, evangelists. Jerusalem had sent a preacher to a new congregation in Acts 11 and in verse 20. Acts 11, starting at verse 20. "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord." And as that congregation then grew, it was then also directed to send out preachers to other areas. So we go to chapter 13. Chapter 13, starting at verse 1. It says, "Now there was at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene and Mahan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." And that was the first of Paul's missionary journeys, where he went off to teach in various regions that had not heard the gospel yet. Churches also support evangelists that are working in other areas. For example, Philippi supported Paul while he was working in Macedonia. Philippi is one of the churches in Macedonia, one of the first ones that Paul established, but it then began supporting Paul as he was teaching in other areas in that same country. In Philippians chapter 4, Philippians 4 and verse 15, "You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." Now, those who are being preached to are expected to support the effort in their area. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 14. "So the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So generally, a local church is expected to support a preacher in their area. But when they're unable to do so, other churches are expected to help. Again, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. Paul's philosophy was basically to preach the gospel free of charge in whatever area he was at, though other churches supported him so that he could do so. This is the way God wants his church to function. Now, church is also there to strengthen its members. The assembly for worship is done to strengthen and edify the members of a church. That's why we have meetings like today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. This is the purpose then for the worship service. It's to edify, to build up the members. In the duties within the church, mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 11, it says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The various roles that we have within the church exist for making the members stronger, building them up. Edification is not making each other feel good. It's not entertainment. It's learning to be obedient to God just as Jesus learned to be obedient, as mentioned in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5 and verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And that teaching, that learning is done through the Word of God. In Acts 20 and verse 32, Paul said, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. That's why we have classes. It's there to teach God's word so that every one of us become more knowledgeable about what God wants us to do so that we become stronger Christians. Church also is involved in helping the needy. According to God's plan, each family is responsible for its own care. Each person is expected to work for his livelihood. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and in verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. Who's responsible for you? The answer is you. It's God's design that we are to work for our living. And each person is then expected to care for family members who are not able to work. So like, for instance, 1 Timothy 5, talking about widows. 1 Timothy 5, verse 3, it says, honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. And then jumping down verse 7, it says, prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we are responsible, first, primarily for ourselves. We're responsible for our family, those related to us. And the working Christian then is also expected to give aid to others who are needy. In fact, we are to seek out jobs so that we might have something to share with others. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4 verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. And we're to do this as opportunities arise. In Galatians chapter 6, and in verse 10, it says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially all those, or to those who are the household of faith. Now, one example of this is mentioned in James. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, pure religion and undefiled in the sight of God, our God and Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That word visit doesn't mean sending a check or just dropping by for tea once in a while. It means going to check on a person, learning what their needs are, seeing that those needs are met. See, we live in a very materialistic society that often thinks that problems are solved by just throwing money at them. And true, some needs can be solved with some financial help. But think about it. Widows don't need just money. They need a friend. They need someone to help them repair the back porch. They need someone to help them puzzle through legal documents. Because their husbands are no longer there, so they need someone to help build the gap. Same thing with orphans. They don't need just money for food and clothing. They need someone to encourage them, to help them make good decisions, to listen to their hopes and dreams and problems. Mom and dad are no longer there, so someone has to fill in the gap. This is what is expected of us as Christians. Now some say, well, that's what the church is for. Well, let's examine the case of the widow. See, there's widows and there are widows. There are widows who still have family to watch over them and care for them. And there's widows who have no one else left in the world. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, and in verse 5, now she who is a widow indeed, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. And even among the true widows, the church is actually limited in its responsibility. In verse 9 of 1 Timothy 5, says a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for they, when they feel sensual desire and disregard of Christ, they want to get married and thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, and they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things that are not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to following Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be a burden, or must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So the question is, that does the church, is it responsible to care for every widow? And the answer is clearly no. When the church in Jerusalem relieved its needy widows in Acts chapter 6, and in verse 1, it was women who met these qualifications, who were on the rolls. Now, the Christians are also involved in giving aid to others who are needy, to relieving other needy Christians as well. And churches are involved in this. For instance, in Acts chapter 4, when the church first started, they had a massive number of people who were in the area, had left their homes to come down for the celebration of the Passover and Pentecost, but they stayed because the church started. And this was the only church existing at the beginning. They didn't have financial ways to support themselves, but they wanted to stay to learn. And so they had a problem in the early church. And it says in verse 34 of Acts chapter 4, "For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." The church saw to the needs of the members it had. Now later, a famine in that same region came upon the world, and relief was gathered for the saints in Judea. In Acts chapter 11, Acts 11 and verse 28, "One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And they did this, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." And this was a poor region. Famine makes it really a hard impact, and so they had gathered money to help the brethren there. And so money was collected to support the saints. In Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15 and verse 26. "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they were indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them in material things." It was the church in Judea who helped send out the preachers to various areas. That's where it started. And in thanks, they sent back material support when they were in physical need. also is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 8, starting at verse 1. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, and that in a great deal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. Here was another region that was also poor, but they were just dying to be able to help others. And they're eager to do so. It was seen as a service to the saints, their brethren. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1, for it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry to the saints. Now in verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contributions to them and to all. Now, some people get hung up on the word all in this verse. But I want to finish off in verse 14. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. And some people say, well, wait a minute, it says all. So isn't the church supposed to help all the needy? Well, the word there is panties, which means all of the same kind or all the same type. And the word for contribution there is koneia, which is the same word translated as sharing or fellowship. Now, just prior in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, Paul mentioned that Christians cannot become partners. That's the same word, sharers or in fellowship with unbelievers. Those receiving the services are praying on their behalf. That's what we mentioned in verse 14. Those who received the aid were praying for those who were sending the aid. So is someone saying then the unbelievers are praying on behalf of Christians? So what we're realizing is what's being discussed is their service to the saints in Judea and to all saints of the same kind, all Christians, not just all people. There is a consistent pattern of the church being involved in relieving needy Christians, both within the local congregation and in other areas. Too often, churches leave the design of God to add additional works to the church. Usually it's argued that some responsible, well, it's a good work. And any objection is met with a puzzled, well, what's wrong with this service? When asked where it's found in God's plan, though, they accuse the questioner of being against receiving the new service. God is glorified when the church accomplishes the work of God and the work that God gave it. When men add additional work that God did not speak of, then the glory goes to men, not to God, because it was the ideas of men. Jesus gave glory to God by doing God's will. Take a look at John 17. John 17 and in verse 4. I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, if you somehow think otherwise, maybe you can try this with your boss. Well, I don't recommend it, but maybe you want to think about what would happen if you tried this with your boss at work. Hey, boss, you didn't mention it, but I decided to invest some of the last quarter's profits in the XYZ Corporation. They've been having a rough time and really needed the cash inflow. And were they ever appreciative? How long do you think your job would last? See, this is why Paul is saying, do not alter what God has said. Take a look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 6. I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of God. We give God glory by executing his perfect design. He is the one who designed the church. We follow that design to give him glory. I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here this evening who is not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God, we'd like the prayers of your brethren on behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.